If you have your Bible with you this morning, go ahead and open up to Ephesians chapter 2. Now, I love the passage that we're going to be looking at today from Ephesians chapter 2. And I recognize that many people have their favorite passage of Scripture that they go to, that they really enjoy reading, that they find a lot of encouragement from. And, you know, the Bible is lengthy. But if I were to, for some weird, strange reason, one reason or another, have to choose a section of Scripture that most concisely shares the gospel message, it might very well be this one. And I would challenge you at the end of the service today to just reflect on that. You know, I don't know why. Maybe you're going to a foreign country and you're only allowed to use one section of Scripture. Again, one strange, weird reason or another, I don't know. But if you had to choose one section of Scripture, this might very well be it. Ephesians chapter 2, the first 10 verses, include the core message of the gospel story. I recognize we can look at John 3:16, we can look at Romans chapter 3, Romans 6, Philippians chapter 2, especially when it talks about Jesus being in very nature God, made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. I mean, it's hard to maybe, you know, isolate this passage that we're going to look at today from Ephesians 2 away from some of those other favorite passages of Scripture. But again, here we find the gospel message in a nutshell. We find out who we are. We find out who God is. We find out what God has done for us through His Son, Jesus Christ. We also find out what is expected of us. So I love this passage. And for whatever reason, if you just had to only be able to keep 10 verses of Scripture, it might very well just be these few verses that we're going to look at today. Now today we're only going to take a look at the first 7 verses from Ephesians chapter 2. We'll continue our study next week with the other 3 verses. In my Bible, in the margin, I have 4 words written that will be on the screen in just a moment in the margin, because it helps me tell the gospel message, the gospel story when I'm sharing with other people. This passage is going to tell us about man. It's going to tell us about God. It's going to tell us about Jesus Christ. And it's also going to tell us how we are expected to respond to this. So before we go on any further, let's just stop and read from Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 7. As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sin, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath. But because of His great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved, and God raised us up with Christ and seated us with Him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages He might show the incomparable riches of His grace, expressed in His kindness to us in Christ Jesus. Now, if you have a bulletin with you this morning, there is an outline inside. I'd encourage you, if you're taking notes, to feel free to follow along with that outline. But in these verses, again, we find out what man is really like. And I don't know if you caught it, but friends, these aren't popular words. In fact, if I had to tell you about the way that our world would describe man today, it's probably not the words that Paul uses here. Our world, our society would describe man very differently. In fact, I could probably narrow our society down to about 3 different views on man. The first view that people consider, or people tend to describe our society, our man today, is this idea of humanism. Now, if you study or talk about humanism, it really goes something like this, if I were to summarize. I'm okay, you're okay. We're all okay. Humanism believes that man can be ethical without help from anywhere else or anyone else. And so, we're all okay. We just need to find out who we are and what we believe or what we think and live by our own standards, and everything will be okay. That's how humanism works. It teaches we're all good people. We should do what we see fit. Really, whichever path you want to choose is okay. That's a pretty popular belief today, this idea of humanism. The next one is this concept of mysticism. You might categorize another group of people in this area of mysticism. And mysticism might be classified this way. I'm okay, but you're not doing so well. You could be if you worked harder at it. You could be doing well like me if you dug down really deep and really tried really hard and sought down deep inside of you. Maybe, just maybe, you could improve yourself. And so mysticism tells us that man may be sick, but we can fix that. We can fix that. We can fix ourselves through self-effort. Maybe there's even a God within you if you are really try hard and are really good. That's mysticism for you. So there's these two views of Scripture that society tends to hold. They're fairly prevalent in today's society. But the first one, again, we're okay, I'm okay, you're okay. The second one, I'm okay, you could be okay if you work hard at it. But that's not how Paul describes mankind in Ephesians chapter 2. That's not how the Bible describes mankind throughout Scripture. In fact, it's quite contrary to how society would tend to describe our people today. Scripture is going to tell us none of us are okay. We need God's help. We all need God's help. That's the biblical view. I'm okay. I'm not okay. I need God. And in fact, we are incapable of saving ourselves. We are incapable of saving ourselves or finding, taking care of our own salvation. We need God. And so as we look through this passage from Ephesians chapter 2, we're going to find that the words here are at odds with what the world around us would try and teach us, with what society would try and tell us. This view of Scripture is not a popular one. It's because it paints such a bleak picture for us today. It uses words like this: you were dead in your transgressions and sin. By nature, we are objects of wrath. Dead in your transgressions and sin, objects of wrath. Those are not popular words. That's not how you would, tend to make a friendship with someone using those types of words. The people around us in the world would tend to think, "I'm just as good as everybody else. I'm at best I'm a great person. I'm a good person. At worst, maybe I have a few faults." But at the end of the day, at the end of the conversation, or at the end of, you know, whatever matters, I'm surely better than that person over there. I'm better than the person that I work with or go to school with or that I live in the same home with. I'm better than that person. So in the end, everything will be okay. I'll be all right because I'm better than that person. But that's not the picture that the Bible paints for us, is it? It's not about comparing ourselves to other people. Because if we do that, when we do that, we're using the wrong standard. In the eternal scheme of things, it doesn't really matter how we compare to the person sitting next to us or the person down the street. In fact, the standard is God. And the sad news, but true news, is when we compare ourselves to God, the picture, friends, is bleak. Because we realize we have fallen short of what God would have us do. And so we read here in the book of Ephesians, the picture is not pretty, it's not rosy, we're sinners. We have transgressed God's law. We have disobeyed, we've gone against, we've left God's law. We are objects of wrath. In fact, Paul also wants us to understand that whose fault is it? It's our fault. It's no one else's fault but our own. In fact, if you notice the pronouns in this passage, it becomes pretty clear. Let's re-look at a few verses and notice the pattern. As for you, you were dead in your transgressions in sin, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world. But again, Paul's writing this, and before we think that, well, he's just pointing fingers at other people, he includes himself in this. He says, all of us also lived among them at one time. Like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath. In this passage, Paul emphasizes every single one of us, every single one of us in this room, in this city, in this state, in this country, in this world, every single one of us has fallen short of the glory of God. All of us are sinners. Romans 3, there are none that are righteous, not even one. You see, we need to stop and realize we cannot do it on our own. We cannot save ourselves. We are objects of God's wrath. We need someone else outside of us to help us. In this passage, he's going to give us several descriptions about our former state, our state without Christ. And I want you to notice the descriptions he gives us. Verse 1, he describes us as being dead. We were dead in our trespasses and sin. And I don't like the word dead very much because it means an end to life, does it not? Ceases to exist, an end to life. But it's how we are spiritually. And not only dead, he goes on and really describes us as being disobedient. We were following the ways of the world, following our own nature, our humanistic nature. Not only dead and disobedient, Paul says we were delinquent, gratifying the cravings of our flesh, following the evil desires of our flesh. And because we were dead and disobedient and delinquent, ultimately we need to realize we're doomed. To sum it all up, we're doomed. Verse 3 tells us we're objects of wrath. And I want to suggest to you that's not where you want to be. Without hope. This past few days, my wife and I watched the movie All Is Lost, starring Robert Redford and Robert Redford, and his yacht, perhaps, if that can be a starring character in the movie. But it starts out, I'll do my best not to ruin it for you, but it starts out, the name is, after All Is Lost. He starts out and he's in the middle of the ocean by himself on his boat, nice boat, sailboat. And he wakes up one morning to the sound of water pouring into his boat. And he goes outside to investigate, and a rogue shipping container, just I'm guessing it's fallen off of a ship, is floating out in the ocean, and it has slammed into the side of his yacht, into his boat, and caused a big hole. Of course, it was right above the electronic equipment, his communications equipment, so immediately he is not only alone out in the middle of the ocean, he's without communication with the rest of the world. And so he spends, you know, a few days getting the hole patched up and taking care of himself. And you know what happens out in the ocean, or perhaps you don't. Storms happen out in the middle of the ocean. And so one thing leads to another, and the movie goes on, and he's injured. He finds himself in his lifeboat. But there's a reason, friends, without ruining it for you, that the name of the movie is All Is Lost. He is without hope. He is in the middle of a situation and it has escalated to the point that he can no longer help himself. There's literally nothing he can do to help himself. He must have help from someone else. He is doomed. Friends, in the world today, we don't want to be doomed. We don't want to be objects of wrath. We don't want to be on the receiving end of God's anger. That's not where you want to be. You do not want to meet God in His anger. If you question that, read the Old Testament. People that were on the tail end of God in His anger. And so we read down through. We need to understand what our condition without Christ is. It is this. We're dead and disobedient. We're delinquent and doomed by our sins. And we go on down to verse 12 and 13, which we'll cover in a few more weeks. We're going to read these words. Remember that you were without hope and without God in this world. You see, we look at Ephesians 2 and we need to understand this. This is why I would have you write this in the margin of your Bible, man, because that's what the first three verses tell us about. This is man, this is his condition, we're sinners, we're objects of God's wrath, we cannot do it on our own. As much as the world wants us to believe that I'm okay, you're okay, we're okay, or that you know you can be okay if you just work hard enough and fix things yourself, that's not how Scripture teaches it. It's not the Bible, it's not the biblical picture that is painted for us. We're dead in our trespasses, doomed. All is lost. We are without hope. I've got to tell you this story. It's a fable, it's not true, I'm not sure where it came from, but it's a good story. There was a man who was on the frontier, and he had never seen a mirror before. And so one day he is out digging in the trash heap, and he comes across this frame. And in the middle of this frame is a mirror. And again, he's never seen a mirror. And so as he looks at this frame, he recognizes the man in the picture. That's my dad. I recognize my dad, fond memories of my dad. He was an honest man. He was a hard worker, a man of integrity. I love my dad. I miss my dad. You know, my wife didn't think too highly of my dad, and so he tucks that frame away. He goes back home, he gets to his cabin, and his wife is there, and so he kind of sneaks upstairs into the loft area, and he just fond memories of his dad as he takes that out and looks at it again, but realizes he needs to put that away. And so his wife, she's been watching, and after he leaves the cabin to go on his way, she's curious, she goes upstairs to the loft, she finds this frame, and she looks, and once again, she's not seen a mirror before either. And there's a woman in this picture. And of course, the anger begins to boil. How dare he bring home a picture of another woman? Is this, who is he fooling around with? What is this about? What an ugly woman. Friends, sometimes we may not like what we see. We may not like what we see here in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. None of us look very good here. The picture is bleak. And why would Paul paint this picture? Well, I want to suggest to you this morning that we can't appreciate the salvation God has given us unless we realize where we've come from. If we forget where we were, we'll not appreciate where we are in Christ. He wants to remind us in this passage, here's what we were like without Christ, without God, without hope. We're dead and doomed. It's a pretty bleak picture. I told you it was. But then things change. We come to verse 4. And that's a whole different story, beginning with verse 4. God provides a radical remedy. In fact, just read verses 4 and 5. But because of His great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive in Christ. So we have this picture of being dead without Him, but all of a sudden, with a few verses, we are made alive with Christ. Now, I do believe that perhaps two of the greatest words in Scripture are found here and other places, but they're found here. In fact, you may not be aware of this, but it's a shame the way the NIV and a few other translations have translated this verse. There's a few words that they form this conjunction here that's not in, if you're reading the NIV or another one, perhaps is not translated this way. But the two little words are simply this, but God. The NIV separates them. But, because of His great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy. In the Greek, in the original, they're combined, but God. So here's the situation. We're all doomed, we're all living in sin, we're dead, we're delinquent, we're disobedient. There's no hope. All is lost. But God. And He gives us this passage, but God. These two words. Here is our situation, but God, because of His great love for us, He is rich in mercy, made us alive in Christ, even when we were dead in our transgressions. It is by grace you've been saved, He writes. But God didn't leave us in the miserable state. He didn't leave us there doomed. He loved us and He came and had this radical remedy. He paid the price for us through His Son, Jesus Christ. God acted in history through His Son. That's why these two words, this conjunction in the Greek, are so important. But God. I challenge you, if you use a Greek lexicon or Google things or that sort of thing, you can find other areas, other times in Scripture where this conjunction is used. But God. And each and every time, it always paints this picture. Things were not going so well. People were not doing very well. The situation was bleak. But God acted. What a radical remedy. If you look at this passage, we realize that's how this plays out. We were dead in our sins, but God made us alive. We were disobedient, but God raised us. We were delinquent, but God seated us. We were doomed, but God showed us mercy. Now I want you to read that list again. And if you've been here for the last several weeks through the study and you remember from Ephesians chapter 1, perhaps you see some connections. You read again, God made us alive. God raised us. God seated us. God showed us mercy. Friends, those are the same descriptive words used of Christ in chapter 1. Remember, Christ was dead, but He was exalted. God raised Him. He seated Him. He exalted Him. And here again, Paul makes up a few words. He gets excited, it seems to be. He makes up these words, together with Christ we're raised. Together with Christ we're seated. Together with Christ we're shown mercy. The NIV does translate that correctly. You see, all those things are available to us. Why? Because of Jesus Christ. Because of what God has done for us through His Son, Jesus Christ. We can be seated with Him. We can be raised with Him. We can be made alive in Him. We can be shown mercy because of Jesus Christ. And so in this passage, we realize that while we were dead in our trespasses and sins, because of Jesus Christ, we were made alive. We were raised with Him, seated and exalted together with Him. Now there's two other words in this passage that sometimes we tend to breeze over and fail to stop and just explain. two Bible words, two Christian words. Sometimes we use them in our lingo, in our Christianese lingo, without stopping to explain them. And perhaps you're very familiar with the definition. But if not, friends, it's so important that we understand these two words as we read this and other parts of Scripture as well. The first one is the word mercy. Mercy. What is mercy? Well, mercy, when we understand mercy, mercy is not getting what you deserve. What do we deserve? Well, because we're dead in our transgressions and sin, what we deserve is punishment. And mercy is not getting what you do deserve, what we do deserve. We deserve hell. God would be right. God would be just. He would be justified in punishing us because we've sinned, because we're delinquent. Well, mercy is not giving us what we do deserve. But not only does God show us mercy, He also supplies us grace. Sometimes we put these two words together, but mercy and grace are very different. Mercy, again, is not getting what you do deserve. Grace, on the other hand, is getting something that you don't deserve. You're given grace. So not only does God show His kindness to us, He exalts us. He raises us. He seats us with Christ. So we find in this passage the great gift that's available to us because of Jesus Christ. We get what we don't deserve. We're shown grace. So not only does Paul paint a bleak picture, he gives us this radical remedy that's available to us in Christ Jesus. I have to stop and ask myself, why in the world would God do this? What would motivate Him to do this? Why would God love us so much to send His Son to die for us? Why would He take us as miserable and messed up as we are and seat us with Christ? Exalt us with Christ? Well, Paul explains God's rationale in verse 7. Verse 4, he told us, because God loved us, because of His great love for us, we're made alive. But then in verse 7, he says, in order that in the coming ages, He might show the incomparable riches of His grace. In order that in the coming ages, He might show the incomparable riches of His grace. So there's several reasons why God did this. And Paul explains it to us. The first one is easy. He loved us. John 3:16. God so loved the world that He gave His one and only Son, that whoever believes in Him would not perish but have eternal life. And love is significant, is it not? Look at 1 Corinthians 13. But again, God continues even beyond the love aspect, not only because He loved us, but He wanted to show us the riches of His grace. Again, we see this word that we saw in chapter 1, the incomparable. Incomparable riches of His grace. Once again, the super throw, the abundant beyond what we can imagine, the unfathomable. Couldn't get that one last service. But God wants to lavish you with His grace. He wants to bestow on you His grace. Not only to you now, but in the ages to come. His grace. See, not only do we not get what we do deserve, not only do we not receive punishment, but we get a whole lot more than that. We get a whole lot more than what we deserve because of Jesus Christ. God wants to lavish His grace upon us. He wants to show us in the coming ages the kindness that we have in Christ Jesus. So besides wondering why God would do this, that leads to the next question. Why would anyone reject this offer? Why would anyone possibly do this? Not only is God not wanting to treat us like we deserve. How many of you do that with your kids? You know, but not only is God not wanting to treat us as we deserve, but He's wanting to lavish us with His grace, to show us kindness, the surpassing kindness available only through Christ Jesus. So then we start to kind of understand a little bit why these 10 verses, 7 that we've covered today, might sum up the gospel message completely. Why it's hard for me to think of giving up Ephesians chapter 2 verses 1 through 10. We learn about man again, right? That we're dead in our trespasses and sin. We learn about God, that He loved us so much that He sent His Son. We learn about what we have, what's accomplished, our salvation through Jesus Christ. And as we get down to the bottom of this passage, we also learn God is offering us this gift. It's our responsibility to say, I want to accept what it is that You've offered, what You've done for me. That's next week. I won't get in that today. But that's the you part. He wants to use you to the full potential of His glory. He wants to take you and change you and mold you and shape you into what He planned for you from the very beginning of time, from before you were even born. He wants to make you into everything that you could be, everything that He has dreamed you to be, and to use you for His glory. We know He is going to tell us, after all, that we're His workmanship. That word workmanship, again, we covered it a few weeks ago, masterpiece. The epitome of what God has created. We're His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which He prepared in advance for us to do. God wants to take you and make you into the person only He could dream of. Isn't that good news? Isn't that good news to know that not only are we not, you know, descended from some scum and that sort of thing, as we looked at that evolution creation debate a few weeks ago, but friends, we were created with a purpose. We exist here on this earth to interact with one another, to love one another, to love God, to be an example for Him to other people. That's good news. This passage not only tells us who we are, what God has done for us in Christ Jesus, where we're going to go is, in light of everything that God has done for us in Jesus, what we should do in return to Christ is this. We're supposed to be demonstrations of Christ Jesus, visible demonstrations of God's grace and kindness to a world which still lives in bondage of sin. That's what we're called to do. It's not this idea that the world would teach us, well, I'm okay, you're okay, we're okay, or you could be okay if you work at it. The world doesn't realize that it is in bondage of sin. But that's why Christ Jesus came to set us free, to set the world free, to set you free, to set me free. Because of Him, God wants to bestow immeasurably His grace upon us. He wants to form us into the image of His Son, Jesus Christ, to create us into a working example of Christ's likeness. And so this morning, friends, what are we going to do with that? After all, why would God do this? We know why God would do this. Why would anyone in the world reject that? Well, Paul's hope, my hope, is that we would become exactly what God would want us to be, His workmanship, His living testimony, His living example of what it is Christ has done for us. So my challenge to you this morning is, in light of all this, why would you want to reject that? Perhaps the more appropriate question for you is, how should you respond? We got a picture I want to share with you. Last week, Judy Markowski came forward at the end of the service, and she said that she wanted to be baptized. We had spoken about a month ago, and we'd done some study together, and she's been thinking and praying and studying herself. And she came forward last week and said, Seth, I want to do this. And so Friday, she showed up here at the church, 2 o'clock. Everything was set, except I messed up. Nora cleans out our baptistry every other Friday. And that took place Friday, and I didn't know it. So we rescheduled, and Judy came yesterday morning at 10. And we baptized Judy Markowski into Christ. And amen. Judy's actually sitting in the back. And the pictures I want to share with you, the one down here on the left is Judy just after she came up out of the water. And it's been a while since I've seen such a face of satisfaction and joy and excitement. Judy, I asked if I could share these pictures with you. She said yes. I also asked if I could quote her. And Judy's words to me were, Seth, I want the people to know that if I can do this, anyone can do this. I don't know if you've noticed Judy, but Judy walks with a cane. She uses oxygen. And Judy said to me, Seth, if I can do this, anyone can do this. So friends, what type of response do you need to make today to this message? Have you made Jesus Christ the Lord of your life? Have you determined that you're going to live your life in such a way that's a correct response to this salvation that you've been given? A life that is full of purpose and things that God has called you to do. Perhaps you need to make little tweaks or adjustments or big tweaks or adjustments depending on where you're at in your maturity with Christ. What is your response? How will you respond to this great love God has lavished upon us? Let's pray together. Father, as we come before you this morning, again, Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the truth that we find there. Father, we thank you that through studying your word, through being guided and comforted by your Spirit, we can better understand the will that you have for us. Father, we thank you for Judy and her life and the decision that she made to make you Lord of her life. Father, this morning I pray that you would just help us to understand again the state that we were in before Christ. Perhaps some of us are still in that place. Father, it doesn't have to be that way. But God, you acted. You did not leave us there. You acted. Through your Son, Jesus Christ, we have an offer, a gift of salvation. Father, we thank you for love.